Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
And the 10 plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, with all that, the nation rejected him. And so we should be able to see as Christians that when God does these mighty miracles, they don't tend to produce faith. They tend to produce unbelief. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The miracles actually, for the vast majority of people, make it harder to trust God, harder to believe. We have complete Bible studies on that topic. It's in our plot series, Details Galore, and elsewhere. And so, this cloud filled the temple, and the glory of the Lord was there. So this is a theophany, an appearance of God, and it validates Solomon's effort. God is consecrating the temple as his dwelling place on earth. This is the incomparable, the transcendent God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the judge of all the earth, now appearing in this form, in this theophany, appearing and validating to the people the work of the priest and the work of Solomon in building the temple. This is an extraordinary time. Verse 12, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. Now we find that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, different versions of the Lord appearing in a cloud. The Lord said, I will appear in a cloud, and a dark cloud because of the density, right? Because it's dense. You see clouds in a beautiful blue sky and light white clouds, and the sun's reflecting off them. And then the more dense they become, the darker they become because there's more water vapor in them. And they become dense, thick clouds. We see it as a dark cloud because light is having a hard time penetrating. So the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. So Solomon is reminding those who are present. And he adds, I have surely built you an exalted house. So notice, first he's talking about the Lord, and then he's talking to the Lord, which is perfectly natural. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So this is just a little bit presumptuous on Solomon's part. And in about 14 verses or so, he's going to make it clear that he knows that God is too great to dwell in a house built by men. But the part about God dwelling in this house forever, Solomon also later in the chapter makes it clear that he realizes that even this is conditional. If God is ignored by the people of Israel, then there is no guarantee that God will continue dwelling in their capital city of Jerusalem in this house that he commanded them to build. There's no guarantee. And if we fast forward through the pages of the Bible or in our minds through Israel's history, we remember that even during the life of Solomon, he rejects the Lord. He becomes this terrible idolater. He disobeys God in every significant way. And Israel loses the blessing of God. The nation is torn in two in a terrible civil war. And the north is carried away eventually by the Assyrians, the 10 tribes in the north, never to return. And then the southern 2.5 tribes eventually are carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but then many, but not all, but many do return. And they reestablish Israel as a nation. They rebuild the wall. Then they build the temple, and then the temple is refurbished in the time of Herod for many years. And then Christ comes at the height of the glory of Jerusalem, and he's offered as a sacrifice there, not in the temple where normally the sacrifices would be made, but the temple's built on Mount Moriah, but not on the very summit. Mount Moriah continues up the hill to the summit, which is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that is where Christ was buried. And you can see that to this day. We have two DVDs, a Bible tour of Israel, where we show this, and Mount Moriah, the evidence for the resurrection. So Solomon says that I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. But he realizes that this is conditional at some significant level. The temple, however, is a metaphor for God's heavenly throne, where he dwells forever and ever. This earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heavens, universe, and a new earth. And so that old temple that Solomon built in all its glory, it's gone. The Bible speaks of earthly treasures where moth and dust doth corrupt. And so our treasure needs to be in the Lord, and that which will endure forever. Verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, and then he's going to quote the Lord. Now, this God fulfilled it with his hand. That's an anthropomorphism, right? God doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. Now, when Jesus Christ, through the incarnation, took on flesh, he does have a physical form now, actually a body. And he was crucified, raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will forever have a glorified body. And so today, we could speak of the hands of God in a physical, glorified sense. But through eternity past, God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have a shape. And so when we hear of the eyes of the Lord, or the ears of the Lord, or the hands of the Lord, we know that these are anthropomorphisms. If we see an emotion in God, or a decision made, Calvinists are often uncomfortable with God having emotion, with God having passion, with God making many decisions he makes in the Bible. They're very uncomfortable with those. So they tend to call them anthropomorphisms, which is just a technical error. It'd be more accurate to call them an anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is a form, like a hand or an ear. An anthropopathism would be to attribute to something that is not human, let's say to a tree, a human desire or emotion. Like the trees of Lebanon were puffed up in their pride. That would be an anthropopathism, their pride. If you spoke of the arms of the trees waving to bless the invaders, that would be an anthropomorphism. So Calvinists, when God has joy or he grieves, they say it's an anthropomorphism. What they mean is an anthropopathism, but they're wrong. They believe that God is the omnis and the ims. He's all this, and none of that, and none of that. So he's immutable, they think, utterly. He cannot change in any way. And he's impassible. That is, he has no passion whatsoever. And this is simply not a biblical teaching. That's a pagan Greek teaching that God cannot be affected by love, by emotion. He has no passion. But when we sin, the Bible says that God grieves. And there is absolutely no reason to say that that's a figure of speech, that it's not true that God grieves at our sin. He does. Jesus is the ultimate expression, the ultimate representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus Christ not only had a spiritual life, but he had an emotional life. And so we have emotion because God has passion, and he made us in his image and likeness. Okay, so we just read verse 15. Solomon is blessing God. He said that God spoke to David with his mouth. That's an anthropomorphism. And with his hand, he has fulfilled it. That's an anthropomorphism, meaning that God communicated and that God has now accomplished. When a Calvinist sees that the Bible says that God repented, that he made Saul king and he removed Saul from the throne, they say, well, it says there that God repented. They said God cannot repent, so that must be an anthropomorphism. Well, they're doubly or triply confused there, because first of all, it would be an anthropopathism. Second of all, if it was a figure of speech, what does it mean? When it says God's ears, it means he can hear, he can observe, he knows what's happening. When it says God's hand, it means he is capable, he is able to accomplish his will, God's hand. So if God repents is a figure of speech, then we ask the Calvinist, what does it mean? And the Calvinist has a very hard time answering that. God repented that he made Saul king, so he removed Saul from the throne. So that's their double confusion. If it's a figure of speech, it should mean something. So that's why we're fond of saying that Calvinists are experts in what the Bible doesn't mean. They say 100 times over, it's a figure of speech, a figure of speech, a figure of speech, And we say, what does it mean? And they're very slow to come up with what does it mean. But I said they're triply confused. The third level of confusion is that it can't be a figure of speech because it's an action. When God does something, the action cannot be a figure of speech. So when God put Saul on the throne, he made this man king. That's not a figure of speech. That's an action. Now there's this guy who's the king. So then when God gets angry at Saul because of his unbelief and he removes him from the throne and he takes the throne away from him and he gives the throne not to Saul's sons but to someone else, and God says, I repented that I put you on the throne. I'm removing you from the throne. That can't be a figure of speech because it's an action. And when we debated the ministry of D. James Kennedy on open theism through his New Testament professor, Dr. Samuel Emerson, we had to number our questions and our answers, 10-round moderated written debate. And so I numbered a question to Dr. Lamerson. Dr. Lamerson, you say many things are figures of speech. If something is an action, can it be called a figure of speech properly? Is an action properly referred to as a figure of speech? I was hoping he would say no. Instead, he didn't answer that question. My recollection, we could look it up, but I'm pretty sure. I asked that question repeatedly through different rounds. He would not answer the question. Why can't you answer? Is an action a figure of speech? He should be able to say no. But if he says no, then their way of dismissing dozens of Bible verses disappear. Wherever God does an action that reverses his previous action, they can no longer call it a figure of speech. Okay, let's continue. So Solomon uses some figures of speech, which we can clearly understand what they mean. And he says, verse 16, he's quoting now the Lord. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. In other words, it's not that God didn't know where he was going to have this temple built. It's just that until this point, he did not say to Israel, okay, now build the temple. So they were in the promised land for some centuries before God said, okay, I now want you to build the temple. Verse 17, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. And let's continue. For the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So this is all very messianic. It had dual fulfillment. It was fulfilled then and later through Jesus Christ. Just as our salvation has a dual sense in that we are now identified with Christ, we are completely forgiven, we are new creations, we are saved right now, we can enjoy the blessings of our salvation right now. But even with all that, what does Paul say about us and God? Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly. But when we go to heaven to be with the Lord, then we shall see him face to face. So the thick cloud in the temple, the priests could no longer continue their work. It was too dark, too dense, too thick a cloud. And so we are saved, but we still have to deal with our flesh. We have not been delivered from our flesh. So our tendency to sin, we must resist that moment by moment. If we don't resist that tendency to sin, we will sin. Just like we need to resist gravity in order to live physically. Verse 21, and there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what we see here is that Solomon refers to the two tablets that are in the ark, that is the Ten Commandments. He refers to the Ten Commandments as the covenant that God made with his people. So that if we honor our mother and father, it shall be well with us. If we love God, if we obey God, then we will not bear the guilt of breaking God's law. However, if we put any God before him, then we are guilty of breaking the law. And Paul says, if we break God's law in one place, we're guilty of all. Why? Paul says, because there is one lawgiver, God. And when he said, thou shalt not murder, he also said, thou shalt not steal. And if you break either of those, you have made yourself a transgressor of the law, of God's law, and you've put yourself at enmity with God. God wants us to live forever with him. But if we disobey him and we are selfish, then we can't live forever with God. We're going in opposite directions. And eventually, eternity being what it is, eventually, since we're going in opposite directions, we will be as far apart as can be. As Jesus described it, he said, there is this abyss. It's, you cannot pass from Abraham's bosom, the righteous part of Sheol, to what we call hell. And eventually the lake of fire. It's as far apart as could be, as God will put our sins as far as the east is from the west, as far as could be. By the way, just a comment on that expression, as far as the east is from the west. I think we're easily influenced by our culture and by the secular worldview, science and all. And even as Christians, I think we're easily influenced by it. So we think East and West, specifically North and South, that North and South really has no meaning when you go beyond the Earth, beyond the solar system, out into the galaxy and the universe. North and South should have no meaning. I would submit that if we looked at the writings of Christians, if ever any touch on that subject, you'd get this implication, this indication that they think North and South would have no meaning. I've recently been reading papers on cosmology from the last 12 years of the mapping of the heavens, and the astronomers, NASA, Europe's Space Agency, cosmologists around the world have noticed that the whole universe seems to have a preferential plane to it. And some of them are very blunt in their assessment. And they say, this is just shocking. It's startling. It's almost as though you could divide the universe into two hemispheres and you could define it based on the Earth and our own North Pole and the North Celestial Pole, Polaris, and the Earth's orbit around the Sun. And you draw a plane, and to the north of it is one hemisphere of the universe, and it is different than to the south of it. And so when God describes making of the Earth and the cosmos, and he says, he speaks of the north in empty space, and I hung the earth on nothing. And I think the more we study, the more we will find that the Milky Way and the entire universe is somehow positioned in a way that shows that God's focus is on this little planet Earth, because this is where he gave man dominion over the earth. And so with all the enormity of the universe, even in the creation itself, apart from the scriptures, it is clear that God's attention is on planet Earth. Just a couple last points with these last few verses. This covenant, Solomon sees the Ten Commandments as God's covenant. We mentioned earlier what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the Spirit is a capital S. It doesn't mean the spirit of the law. It means God, the Holy Spirit, God. God gives life, the law kills. Well, what does he mean by the law? He says it. He says, the law, which is written and engraved in stone. What is that? The Ten Commandments. He's explicit. He says, the Ten Commandments kill, but God gives life. So legalists who want us to go back to the law, when we are taught by Paul through his epistles that we are dead to the law, we died to the law, we've been delivered from the law, the law gives passion to our evil desires, the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will die. Jesus, when he was crucified, Paul says that the law was nailed to the cross with the Lord, the law. And with all that, we have entire denominations that teach that we need to keep the law when we've been delivered from the law through the body of Christ. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. So there is no God like you. Really, there's no God at all, right? There is no God. Like God or not like God. There's just no God. There's only God. There is no other God. But when Solomon says there's no God like you, there's meaning in there too. In other words, there's no God like you in heaven above. None of the created angels not even the creatures around the throne of God, not even the archangels themselves are like God. That's in heaven above. Below the earth, where we refer to hell, where the Bible seems to refer to hell as being below the earth, the demons, they are not like God. In fact, not only are the demons not like God, they're real beings. Not only are the angels in heaven not like God, not they're puny compared to God, right? Remember that movie, The Avengers, and that big guy takes this God and he slams him on the ground and he says, puny God. And, you know, God doesn't dress like you, and there's only one God, and he has better taste in clothing. So not only is God greater than the actual spirit beings that have tremendous power, and one angel can kill tens of thousands of enemy soldiers, but think of the make-believe gods that don't exist, the idols that have been invented by men's minds. And you take those, you take the whole pantheon of Rome, the pantheon of Greece, in Egypt, of the Babylonians, the Sumerians, and you look at each of their gods and how they fight with each other and they kill each other and they're all confused. Are the make-believe gods as great as God? The make-believe gods aren't even as great as God. God is the greatest conceivable being. If you think of the creation that God made, the cosmos, God is great. He created the universe so enormous so he could enjoy it, right? It'd have to be pretty big for God to impress himself. For me, if it was as big as, like, I don't know what, Australia, that's pretty big. I'd be totally impressed. Wow, God made Australia. But he made the whole earth and the whole solar system and the galaxy and the universe. So God is really impressed. This is a big place. God impressed himself. So if we think even in our imagination, like some of the great imaginers of our day are, say, George Lucas with Star Wars and Gene Roddenberry with Star Trek. So they just have these imaginary worlds, right? It's just make-believe. But think about where they take place. What is the stage? What is the setting for their imaginary entire realms of existence? In Star Trek, it's our galaxy, the Milky Way. And they have quadrants. And remember Captain Janeway? She got lost. She ended up in the Delta Quadrant for 7 years trying to find her way home. And they're in the different quadrants of the Milky Way galaxy. So all of Star Trek, all the TV series, all the movies take place in one galaxy. There's about 200 billion galaxies. How about Star Wars? Where does that take place? Well, I don't know if we know the name of it, but it's in a galaxy far, far away. It's all in one galaxy. One galaxy. So the actual universe God created is big enough for 200 billion imaginations, as large as George Lucas and Gene Roddenberry. That's a big place that God made. So God is great. He's greater than any God in heaven above, in earth below, any God we could imagine. God is the greatest conceivable being. And with that, we're out of time. Look forward to next week's study. May God bless you guys.